God, that but thou, O man of God, or man of, or woman of God, flee these things. Now, we note that these words were written to a young man, a man of God, and so this evening we're talking to men and women of God, young and old alike. And if you're serious about your walk with God, I think you will seek to do the will of God. Now, there are not too many things in the Scripture. The Scripture alludes to many things. Let me back up a little bit. The Scripture alludes to many things that we could flee from. But there's not a lot of things where the Scripture expressly says and uses those words that we need to flee from. But there are a few. Can anyone help me out? Where the word is specifically used, something we need to flee from. Anyone? Excuse me? Yes, flee youthful lust. That's found in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee fornication. One more. Thank you. That's often one that we don't think about. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Flee from idolatry. Now, and then we have the words here that we need to flee from certain things, and we'll look at that. And as I mentioned, there are other scriptures that would allude to fleeing, but not used specifically. Flee means to run away, to shun, or to escape. And I understand the word flee comes from the Greek word fugo. I guess that's pronounced right. From which we get our English word fugitive. Fugitive. Used here as a command, and it's not an option, but it is to be persistent. Fugitive refers to a person who is continually on the run in order to avoid capture. And I think we as Christians, of course, the word picture is clear to us, that we as Christians are constantly, as it were, on the run from the sins that so easily beset us, those sinful tendencies. And so think about that tonight as we consider this sermon. Things we need to flee from. This word implies urgency and concern, not something that's left to debate or consideration. In other words, if you feel like it, you should consider doing it. No. It's given in the Scripture as a command. Demands our wholehearted effort and attention. Now, our text here, we'll look at those other three commands, but first of all, he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. And I think he has things in mind. That's why I began to read in verse 1 of chapter 6 here. First on the list, I think he says, he's talking about false teachers. In verse 3, he says, if any man teach otherwise. And so the imperative here tonight as men and women of God, we need to be awake and alert to the teaching of false teachers. Those who do not hold the name of God and his doctrine in high regard. And he continues, and he gives us an idea of why he's so concerned about this. And he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. Words that are wholesome. Words that would build you up spiritually. Words that heal and restore that breach between God and men. Words that heal that breach between children and their parents, between brothers and sisters in a brotherhood that have been at odds with each other. Those are wholesome words. And Jesus said, wholesome words like Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they're life. They speak life into your spiritual lives. And then he continues and he lists their characteristics. He says, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many people today, there are those who think that the Sermon on the Mount that was preached 2,000 years ago as Jesus preached on the mountain there were for that audience only. What do you think? Was it only for them 2,000 years ago? No, absolutely not. And I think part of the reason that our world today would like to somehow put that off to a bygone era is because of what Jesus taught that day from the mountain. He talked about non-resistance. Is it under attack today? Yes. Swearing of oaths, divorce and remarriage. You know, those are things that at one time we would have said that's all out there. But who is among my audience here tonight who can't, whose mind is not already going to someone? That was close. Going to someone that you know about where this blight of divorce and remarriage has become reality. Huh? Yes. And it's coming closer and closer home. Jesus talked about forgiveness, the two gates and the two ways, fasting and prayer, the giving of alms, and the list goes on and on. So tonight, false teachers are those who try and explain away the teaching of Jesus, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I think it's important that we take heed who we invite to preach. And I think we should be careful. And if someone comes and does not preach and teach according to what the Word of God says and the words of Jesus themselves, I think he ought to wear out his welcome pretty quickly. We need to be careful. He goes on in verse 3, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. I think false teachers are those who are teaching a doctrine that does not promote or produce godliness. Now, godliness is also found in the list of things that we are to follow after. Godliness denotes that piety which is characterized by a Godward attitude and helps us to do that which is pleasing in his sight. And I think godliness also denotes a fear and reverence of God. Our teaching program, I think, should emphasize a godly fear and reverence. And I think we live in a day today where we should be awake and alert to the casual attitude in our day today. And I think we should take heed. It seems there is a definite shift toward casualness in many churches. And I don't believe tonight that the Amish and Mennonites are exempt. I think we need to be aware that casual attitudes result in spiritual casualties. The doctrine which is according to godliness. Verse 4 describes more of their characteristics. He says they're proud men. They're not humble servants. Knowing nothing, they're proud. They're not humble servants of God. Doting about questions, and that doting means sick. It's just the opposite of wholesome words. Doting about questions and strifes of words. And I don't know what comes to your mind. What would come to your mind when you would think of strifes of words? He goes on, he describes here, strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Now, I've lived just long enough to one thing that comes to my mind. Well, 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Of these things, he says, he goes on in his second letter to Timothy, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Words, he says, that aren't doing anyone any good. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind, and I might be skating on some thin ice here, but I've lived just long enough to see where this thing about the pre- and all-millennial view has come into focus. About every 20 years, it seems to make its round in our plain circles. And men begin to argue, and men begin to state very emphatically how all this is going to be. Really? Huh? Where do you read anywhere that the Lord Jesus Christ or God himself has put any man on the planning committee? Huh? You find it anywhere? No. He has never. In fact, Jesus emphatically said, when people ask him, what are going to be the signs about your second coming? What did he say? Take heed that no man deceive you. But there are many men today who make bold boasts, and they have it all figured out, the sequence of events and just how that's going to be. Friends, I beg to differ. I don't agree with that. I think when those arguments produce more heat than light, we should beware. We should beware. We need to be very, very careful about those things. No man has the answer, the handle on that thing. No, it doesn't. So, I think tonight we need to get off the planning committee and get on what committee? What committee you want to be on, Tim, when he comes? What did John say? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He was on the welcoming committee.
I'm not either of the above.
And I think that's the committee we need to be on.
However it pans out is fine.
My grandfather, who was an Amish minister, my stepfather.
That's how I think it ought to be.
Was an Amish minister.
I don't think we should be arguing about those kinds of things.
Beware of men who are contentious.
He said, Andy,
men whose teaching said, and conduct produce tension and turmoil in the brotherhood rather than peace and unity. And I think that's what Paul was warning Timothy about. Those that you, the teaching that you listen to, you make sure that it produces and promotes godliness. He goes on and he lists more of their characteristics. He says they are men that are destitute of the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he also said, thy word is truth. And I think tonight false teachers tend to be enamored by the new and the spectacular. Oh, that's what makes the headlines. And that's why there's so many things today that men become enamored about. And we have in our business, we have people who come in of course, we're far enough south, we're in the Bible Belt, and all of our neighbors are Christians, you know. And they all have their take on how all this is going to be. And I've noticed there's a segment of Pentecostals there in our area. And these men love to come and sit there. Of course, I'm usually too busy. My son gets to listen to some of them, and he wishes they would leave sooner. But anyhow, they like to talk about this thing about gifts and how in their church, and they have these services, you know, and they just pray and lay hands, and miraculously people are saved, and then people there are all kinds of illnesses, and they walk out, and they're completely healed. Friends, I believe we serve a great God. I know we serve a great God, and I know he can do that. But I want to tell you something. Historically, the Anabaptists have never capitalized or put their focus on gifts. Uh-uh. Where did they put their focus? Huh? What did Jesus say? How are you going to know? By their fruits. I'll tell you what, gifts can easily be duplicated, counterfeited. But you don't walk up to an apple tree and say, I wonder what in the world's hanging there. It's an apple and you know it. That's why historically the Anabaptists have always emphasized fruit, not easily counterfeited. But false teachers, they like to lift high that thing which can be counterfeited, and somehow you don't know. It shouldn't leave you scratching your head and wondering if it's right. Jesus said, thy word is truth. An evil and adulterous generation said, Jesus said, seeketh for a sign. And he said, there's not going to be any sign given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Something that had happened how many years before? 800 years. That's what he said. They're enamored by miracles, these men, as I mentioned. And you know, somehow, the rich man in hell, I often think about that account, and he was convinced if someone would rise from the dead and go back and talk to his unsaved brothers, that would make all the difference. What did Abraham say? No. Said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And so tonight, I'm emphasizing, I think we need to be very careful. Remember, as I mentioned, thy word is truth, and that's what brings men to God, not miracles and signs and wonders that many are impressed with in our day. So let's be careful. And again, sometimes young people, and not just young people, but I know as young people, often you're enamored. You have speakers, and it used to be they used to have to come to your church to give you their teaching. But no, we live in a day of technology. And they used to come with a little thing about like this and about this thick and about like that. Call it cassettes, and some of you younger ones don't even know what I'm talking about. And 8-track, I mean, if I say 8-track, they have no idea what I'm talking about, or a record player. But now they come in a little round thing. It's about this round with a hole in the middle. That's how they come visit you. They don't have to come and stand behind your pulpit anymore. And so you listen to their teaching. And some people are easily swayed by those who have vocabularies where they can trot out the big words. And they've been educated, you know. And so you get these 8th grade plowboys who come up here and preach. And they say, well, they don't measure up with that preacher, you know. Well, that's right, they don't. Be careful. It's much safer, my friends, to stick with the tried and true men who you can observe their lives day after day. See how they respond in adversity or whatever, prosperity, whatever you have. Those kind of one who come visit you in a little disc like that, you don't know. You don't know how they live and how. Yeah, their teaching might sound good. And so I'm saying, I think this applies to us. He says, as men and women of God, we flee these things of false teachers. And I'm not saying we should be critical and be harsh and rash here. I don't want to be misunderstood. He continues in verse 5 of our text, and he goes on. He says, false teachers suppose that gain is godliness. And I know the scriptures are clear that a laborer is worthy of his hire. But the motive of his work is not private gain, but willing Christian service. And the Apostle Paul, I think, exemplified that in 2 Corinthians 12, where he declares that he is willing to spend and be spent in the service of Jesus Christ and for his fellow man. And so, not so the false teacher who has his eye on personal gain. Now, verses 6 and 7, back in our text, would go better with the follow part of this sermon. Verse 9, he continues here. But they that will be rich, flee the desire for riches and wealth. They that will be rich. And I think the sin that's mentioned here stands in sharp contrast to the contentment that is mentioned in verse 6. This goes way beyond the necessary food and raiment that is mentioned in verse 8. This goes way beyond that. The desire for riches and wealth has ruined many, many people. And again, I don't think we're exempt. Huh? No amens on that one. Huh? It's a dangerous, it's a slippery slope. I'm here to tell you tonight. It is. The next verse specifically mentions money. But here the focus is on the desire to be rich. And that includes the desire for possessions. Let me ask you. Why can every Mennonite community you visit have at least one mini barn shop? You got one here? Surely. No, you're the exception. Tell you what, the equation is still, I was in one that had three, so we're still batting about, you know, about 1,000, okay. But you can usually, this is a rare one, boy. I'll tell you what, you can visit whatever community you want and they have at least one storage building shop. Why? Because Americans love their stuff. That's why. They buy mini barns. And they pack it full of stuff, and then they come visit you a year down the road, and they want another one, put more junk in. And we're happy to build them one. You know the story. That's what happens. Has that affected us as Amish Mennonites, Anabaptists? I think it has. Historically and traditionally, our people have been taught to be good stewards, good workers, good managers. And that translates into what? Typically, you be a good steward, you were taught to work hard, we're taught to be good managers, and so we prosper financially. That translates to prosperity. What is in focus here tonight is what happens after you meet the necessities, food, clothing, shelter, transportation. What do you do with the excess? Does the work of God's kingdom benefit from that, or otherwise? I'll tell you how it often happens. Often it is the accumulation of things accompanied by excesses in necessities. Things become excessive. Homes and furnishings become lavish and extravagant. Bigger, fancier. Vehicles become bigger and sportier, beyond the means of transportation. What happens? I don't understand, and I might get in trouble for this one. But I've scratched my head a little bit. We have young men, quite young, and they have a big four-door, three-quarter-ton pickup. I don't quite understand. But I'm from the old school, okay? And I preached one time, and I know there's some wrinkled brows. You know, yeah, this I could tell they're thinking, this old fogey, he grew up somewhere under a rock or something, but... And so I said, you know, I will reserve judgment because I haven't seen their girlfriends. And maybe they need a truck that size. I don't know. No offense to the ladies, okay? But I don't know. Why else would a young man need a big truck like that? Never pulls a trailer or nothing. It happens. We're talking about excesses in necessities. Ah, that's the men. But what about material, dry goods? Whew. You want to give the preachers a bellyache. Yeah, we don't understand all this thing about weave and materials. You know, some time ago, I'm just telling you how it is, okay? Some time ago, we decided where we're going to, as a ministry, where we're going to address the thing of materials. I'm sorry, my wife has to sit here. But anyhow, She's used to putting up with this. But here we are. And we had, what was it, 26 or 27 samples of material. You want to give menfolk, listen, ladies, you want to give the menfolk a bellyache. You give them an assignment of sorting through 27 samples of material and grading the thing, for weave and color and, oh, boy. But we did it. Surely you can be sympathetic a little bit, you know. We waded through that thing. And we worked through it as a congregation. But what happens in our day today, you know, and so you think you've arrived, you know, you've got this whole thing, and we lay the samples out, and we relieve, and whew, the ink wasn't hardly dry on what our agreement was, and they said, oh, the ladies look over it a couple months later, and said, I don't know how many of those you can't even get anymore. You know, that's been replaced by, and they use names we can't even hardly pronounce. But that's what happens in material, and those things become fancier and more gaudy, and you know the story. That's what happens. Shoes, brand names become important. Has to be Nike, you know. If it's not, poor fella. And ladies and girls used to wear shoes that looked feminine, you know. But I tell you, I've seen some. I shake my head. I don't understand. But anyhow. Purses and handbags. Oh, my daughters love this one. It's got to be a 31 bag or you're totally out of the loop. Now, I'm so old school, okay? I remember I preached sometime on this 31 bag thing, and I said, I am convinced that it's the amount of bags they have in their closet at home. And I tell you what, the news beat me home. How does that work? Before I got home, my girl, I come home and they're embarrassed about their daddy, and they seem to love me, but they said, Dad, that's not what it means. It's a Proverbs 31 woman. I said, I'm not so sure. And I've had some men tell me, I think you're closer right. So anyhow, I stick by my guns. But you know what I mean. It's got to be name brand. It's got to be this. It's got to be that. Because we have plenty of money. We can afford it. I'm not just trying to be funny here. I'm trying to tell you, friends, these are things that affect us as people today. That's why Paul told Timothy, they that want to be rich and they're going to fall into a snare. Travel and vacations and the camping craze. And feel sorry for me if you want, but I'm not asking for it. I grew up, my daddy never took his family camping. Can you imagine? Now you know a little bit what's wrong with me, you know. Talk about a deprived little Amish fella. Grew up and I didn't get married till I was 22. My daddy never took me camping. What a daddy I had. I had a good dad. He's still living, 90 years old. Never held that against him. But you know, families today, and I'm not saying it's wrong to take vacations and go camping, get me. But you know, I want to tell you something gets under my skin. When you go camping and you don't go to church anywhere. Oh, friends. This old gray-haired grandpa, that's more than I can take. And I've told my family, my children already. I said, as long as daddy's able and got his sound mind, you're not dragging him anywhere. I don't like camping. I like things nice. But if we ever go camping, we go traveling. I'll just tell you what. And I'm not bragging or boasting. I'm just saying I think these things come in subtly into our lives. I think we should plan our vacation around where we're going to be for church. Rather than striking out someday and loading the whole kit and caboodle in the van or whatever and take off and where are you going to go to church? I have no idea. We'll see where we... Oh, yeah. Tell you what, you're sending a message to your children. They'll soon find out what's important. What's important that you get camping and, you know, get out there in the great blue and whatever. I don't know what they do. But anyhow, my old friend Jeff Jarman, he said, you know, like he agreed with me. He said, you know, we didn't used to go camping. He said, now we live in a day today where people said a summer without a camp out is no summer at all, you know. It's all right to go camping. But I say, friends, let's use this thing in moderation. Let's be careful. Hunting trips where large amounts of money are spent to feed your family. Yeah, well, I can understand that. But listen, again, I might have been born at night, but it was not last night. There's an awful lot of money spent on some of these things. And I think we need to be careful. And I enjoy hunting. I enjoy. My sons and I enjoy our son, Michael. He has already kind of planned his furlough. Comes home from Ukraine. He wants to go hunting with Dad and his brothers. And I think that's okay. But we go at home on our farm. And if you choose to go hunting elsewhere, I think we need to do these things in moderation. And we need to understand. There's a trap there. So, as I mentioned, accumulation of things accompanied by excesses in necessities, things that are even right and good in themselves. When you read in the book of Deuteronomy, you can jot this in your notes, but in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, God gave specific warning to the children of Israel. He told them, they're going to come into a land, and there's going to be wells that you didn't dig. You're going to experience blessings, things that you did not really work very hard for. And he said, you beware that at that point, they were going from being nomads, being shepherds who went just from place to place, no really place to put to call home. He said, you get over into the land of Canaan. He says, you're going to put down roots. I'm using my own words. You're going to put down roots. You're going to establish businesses. And he said, then you beware lest you forget the Lord your God. Somehow this thing of accumulating possessions and becoming wealthy dulls our consciousness of God. And we become self-sufficient. And somehow we become confident. Human nature has a warped and false sense of security as it relates to earthly goods. And that's why Jesus said, I'm going to turn now to Jesus' words. And you should read that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. Read that sometimes. But here he said, Jesus speaking now in Luke, the 12th chapter, in verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And then he told that parable about that man whose ground brought forth plentifully. But when it was done, he asked this. He called the man a fool. He said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And somehow the possessions that that man had dulled his mind to the things of God. And so it still happens today. So we need to be careful. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Verse 22 of the same chapter. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. And so we need to take care and take heed of those things, the snare of riches. And Jesus, of course, puts it in a proper perspective. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So let's take heed, brethren, and consider. Another word of warning, and I know I'm beating this thing, but I tell you, a lot of people get their advice from financial consultants that are not Christians. You think that's very wise? I think we need to be very, very careful. Now, Jesus did say that the children of this generation are wiser than the children of light. This thing about money. But he went on and he says, but you cannot serve God and mammon. It's a strong warning there. You can't serve God and mammon. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the world hasn't figured that out yet. And I hope we as a church, God's people, haven't become clouded on that issue. And so, there is a proper way to use wealth. And I quit reading in verse 16 in 1 Timothy 6. Allow me to read the next number of verses. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so I'm just saying there is a right way to use riches. And sometimes, you know, we come to a session like this and we talk about wealth and riches. And if you're here and God has blessed you financially, you know, I've seen where men are, they're hanging their head and they're wondering, oh, is he preaching? You know, God has blessed me. And I'm always amazed, you know, we can get pretty loud and pretty emphatic about this thing of riches, but then we like to pass the offering plate and we hope they contribute generously. So we have to be careful. There's two ditches in this thing. Friends, if I could take you to Litchfield, where they print Stillwaters Ministries, beside the Stillwaters, I think you're all familiar with that. And I should call Henry again, Henry Yoder, and ask him. They send out a newsletter, and recently I should know, what How many copies are they sending out now? Is it about 300,000? I think it's around 300,000. Can you imagine with me the printing costs and mailing costs of one issue? It's astronomical. You wouldn't believe what it costs. And yet there's plenty of money there to cover those costs. Why? Because there are many, many of our people who know and understand this thing of what Paul told Timothy. They use their riches and their wealth in a right way. Mount Zion Literature. How much money does it take to buy those boatloads, if you please, of books that they then make available to poor people in Central America? Huh? It happens because God's people are willing to give. And so I want to be balanced in this thing. But I am. There are many mission efforts and printing projects that are possible because many of those men use their wealth in a right way. And so, friends, tonight, I shared that as a warning because that's what Paul told Timothy. Charge them. Remind them. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And so it's a death or life matter here. So let's take heed to ourselves. Now, that concludes the list from our text. Now, the remainder of the sermon, let's look at the three things that you helped me identify where it says specifically we need to flee from. First one we'll turn to is 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at this one. And I'll begin reading in the middle of verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now the body, in middle of verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Then he asks a question. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined unto an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. This is one of the examples where it's specifically mentioned. Flee fornication. And he goes on and gives some words of warning and why this is so important. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I'll be upfront with you tonight. These are subjects that cannot be addressed in great detail in public setting. I understand that. But I want to say enough that we understand the danger of what lurks here. And we need to understand. This sin speaks of wrong sexual relationships, something that is rampant in our world today, and something, I will tell you this, that was a blight on many of the communities where some of us came from, okay? Let's understand that. I stand here tonight as a result, a product of a generation who grew up, parents and grandparents who grew up in settings where these type of sins that I'm going to talk about the remainder of this sermon were sins that were winked at. But I'm here to tell you tonight, they were sin back then and they are sin tonight. There were some well-meaning and people who were deluded and they said, well, it's always been this way. I'm here to tell you tonight, always is a long, long time. And I can't remember back that far. And they can't either, I'll just tell you that. They're not right. It was not right then and it's not right tonight. But I stand here and I'm the result, a product of a New Order Amish movement that started because parents and grandparents said, we want something better for our children. And so I stand here grateful tonight. Very, very grateful. But what burdens me is some of those same sins that a previous generation took a strong stand against. I hear rumblings now where those same sins are creeping in again, only a short generation down the road. God help us. God help us. The word fornication comes from the Greek word porneia, which means to indulge in unlawful lusts, which reminds us that the desire is as sinful as the act. You know, we think about some of these sins and we think of those where these sins are committed, but the sin of David and Bathsheba, I alluded to that last night, David committed sin with Bathsheba before she ever crossed the threshold of his house. Jesus was emphatic. He said, a man who looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's talking about adultery. We're talking about fornication. They're twin sins. The sin is committed before the act is carried out. Pornea is also where we get the word pornography, which fuels the fires of lust and leads to unspeakable sins. Let me read this next, something I copied years ago. And the name may be familiar. Some of you, most of you are probably not old enough, but this name actually sounds familiar to me because I remember. And I can't put a date to it, but Ted Bundy, I don't know if that name rings a bell to anyone here. Ted Bundy was charged with the brutal murder of at least 26 women and girls in his lifetime. The afternoon before he was to die in the Florida State Penitentiary in the electric chair, he said he had a story that he wanted to relate, and he did not trust the news media to accurately portray what he said needed to be said before he dies in the electric chair. And so his request was granted, and he had an interview with James Dobson, the man who heads Focus on the Family. And that meeting was arranged. And this is what he said. At 10 or 12 years old, he found some pornographic magazines at a garbage dump near his home. That innocent exposure lit the burning flames of lust that led to more graphic material. When the sinful fantasies no longer brought the desired thrill, it was but a short step to do physically what he had done over and over in his mind. And the horrible result was that at least 28 women and girls lost their lives at the hands of a man whose mind had been corrupted by obscene material and his conscience dulled by the effects of alcohol. Ted Bundy admitted, he said, that's how it started in my life at 12 or 13 years old. Friends, is it any wonder that the scripture says, flee fornication? Flee these sexual sins that are so horrible. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Just a few pages over, we have another command here where we find this command. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And I think it's important to note that when the issue of idolatry is addressed in the scriptures, it is always directed toward the people of God, God's people. He always warned, flee from idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? You know, I grew up, as I said, in kind of a sheltered environment, but I remember you drive with a horse and buggy, you have the luxury at least of looking at your surroundings and absorbing a few things. We whiz along now at 70 miles an hour. We don't see too much. But I can remember we went shopping. I can remember going with an open buggy with my mother over to a little town called Greentown. And we were driving along, and I remember seeing in front of somebody's yard there was a little statue. I can't remember whether it was a statue of Mary or Jesus, but anyhow, I knew we didn't have one like that. And so in my innocence, I asked my mother, I said, what's that? And among other things, she told me something that stuck with me. She said, that's an idol. Well, in her mind, that's constituted an idol. And I remember later when I grew older and the preacher preached about idolatry and what a terrible sin that was, I felt so sorry for that family over there in Greentown. They didn't know what they were doing, poor folks. I'll tell you what, it goes much, much deeper than that. It goes much deeper than that. Idolatry is giving the honor and glory that belongs to God to something or someone else. What do you bow down to? Huh? Now, young man, I was pretty hard on you in the big pickup trucks, but listen, I have your best interest in mind, okay? But let me tell you another story about a young man, okay? You ready? We had three boys at home, and we had a basement, and it was kind of laid out for living quarters for the boys. And so our home was a landing pad. If there was a wedding in the community, guess where the boys came? They came to Andy's house. And, you know, my wife and I and two girls stayed upstairs, and the boys, of course, they always behaved themselves, and everything was nice. But anyhow, there was a wedding in our community. And I got up early in the morning, and we had a walkout basement, had a big pad of concrete out below, and I went over to the window. I got up early and I pulled back the curtain, and I was kind of enjoying the scenery, and suddenly I noticed, yeah, we had company last night. I knew there were some boys coming. I didn't know who was coming. And down on the edge of that concrete, out by where the grass stopped and the concrete started, there was a shiny black pickup. But it was obvious that it was not shiny enough, okay? It was not shiny enough. Because kneeling down on the hard concrete, I don't know if you get all this, but anyhow, I might have done the same thing with my buggy. I don't remember that I did. But anyhow, kneeling there on the hard concrete was a young man with a rag in his hand. And I tell you what, he was diligent. He polished on those rocker panels and on those door panels. He polished and polished. And I couldn't see what he was doing. Man, and he would go back, and I was just doing the best I could. I told my wife, I said, you ought to come see this. I've just not... And he would squint, and he would look, and he went over, and he just did it. I couldn't believe it. I got tired just watching him. Time for breakfast. We sounded the dinner bell, and here they come. A bunch of boys come up. We had breakfast together. I didn't say a word. We got out the Stillwater's ministry book, and we began to have devotions, and they were seated around there. And I was sitting over here. I was doing the reading, and here was a love seat, and there were about three boys there and a couple, anyhow. And about the first one closest to me was the guilty one, or the one that was polishing his truck. He wasn't guilty. Well, anyhow. Anyhow, what do you think the article was about? Idolatry. And what do you think the writer used for an example? Pickup trucks. Pickup trucks. So I began to read, and as I was reading the article, I just glanced at my audience like it's a good speaker should do. And here was a young man who was sitting there, and he was trying to hide behind his fingers and thumbs. And he went like this, but he could not cover his ears. And they were bright red. When I finished reading, he peeped over at me between his fingers. And then he said, you didn't see me, did you? I don't know what told him, but I said, yes, I saw you. Well, we talked about it a little bit, and we're still good friends today. I thought he had learned his lesson, and maybe he did, but I told my wife later, I did not know that you could drive a pickup truck down a driveway that slow. I just didn't know they would go that slow. But he did not want to lose his shine. But anyhow, idolatry. He was kneeling beside his pickup truck, and that's what the writer brought out. I think we need to be careful about those things. Jesus, or God, talked about in the book of Exodus, he said, I'm a jealous God. He said, I'm not going to share my glory with someone else. And I think we do well to remember that. He said, my name is jealous. And he said, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone else. And so, who does the world give recognition to in our day today? We have the entertainment world. We have the sports world. And the list goes on and on. Tell you what, years ago, I stayed in a home. Excuse me, a brother of mine stayed in a home. Friends of ours that we knew very well. In fact, I might as well admit it, related to us. And in a Mennonite home, and he said he couldn't believe what that young man had plastered on his bedroom walls. Singers and entertainers that glamorize a lifestyle that is contrary to anything I've preached about tonight. And do I have to tell you what that young man ended up being? Was it just because what he had on his wall? No. But that depicted what he lived for, who his idols were. And I think, friends, we need to beware of those things. And who does the world give honor and glory to in our day to day? Singers and musicians whose songs glamorize sinful fantasies and practices. Sports stars who become their idols. They collect their cards and pictures. You remembered old brother Tom Rock better than I do. At least you should. He circulated in your circles. You heard his story about the baseball cards that he collected. Yeah, I heard him tell the story. Robin Roberts' rookie card, it was worth how much? He read in a paper, and he said, of all things, he said, Mom burned the thing. But he said, because I told her to. But there are people today who collect those kind of things, and they're all enamored about that. Let's remember that our jealous God will never share his glory with another. And that's why Jesus, when he told us how to pray, he said, this is how you stay focused on God. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. For how long? Forever. So let's remember that. Now, the concluding one, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He says here, flee also youthful lusts. Lust, this youthful lust described as a longing, especially for that which is forbidden. And I want to be up front tonight, though it says youthful lusts. Mentioned as youthful lusts. I am convinced this is not limited to young people. What it's talking about here are things that have their beginning young in a person's life. When their heart is mellow and fertile, provides a seedbed for these seeds to be sown. Our nation is still embarrassed with the conduct of a former president who did not heed this command. And I'll go on to say, even more sobering are some of the shameful acts that have been conducted under the umbrella of a church. And I use that term very loosely tonight. But under the umbrella of a church were men who were in authority, who should have been those who were shielding the innocent and were committing unspeakable sins. And I'll tell you, it's happening across our country, you know as well as I do. God forbid. And again, those things come closer and closer and closer home. The Apostle Paul speaks to believers of all ages in 2 Thessalonians 4, where he declares what God's will is, with these words, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. The NIV says this, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. He says there's a distinct line between the unsaved and the saved. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you tonight on the authority of the Word of God and my understanding of what's happening in our world today. The prince of this world is doing all he can through the advertising, the songs, the music, and all that stands in direct opposition to this command. He's doing all he can that stir feelings and emotions that lead to wrong thoughts and sinful fantasies. And I'm pleading especially with you as young people. Read often the accounts of those who were faithful in obeying this command to flee youthful lusts. Think of young Joseph who faced that great temptation. And yet he said with conviction, without apology, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I can't do it. Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. These young people stayed pure in an impure world. And friends, it's possible in our day today as well. You must remember, it's only the pure in heart who are going to see God. But David, that man after God's own heart, the youthful shepherd who toppled that mighty Goliath, sinned grievously because he failed to flee youthful lusts. So tonight I ask you, what fuels the fires of youthful lusts? What fuels those fires? Are there things we can do? Well, there's a difference between this side of the house and this side of the house. Over here, it's romance books. They break down the respect and reserve that is necessary between members of the opposite sex. They promote and condone behavior and relationships between unmarried people that is clearly condemned in the Word of God. And again, flee these things. God, not only young people, but we must realize how difficult it is to root out those seeds once they've sprouted and taken root in our hearts and lives. And I know tonight there is forgiveness and hope, but I preach tonight to warn and to make us alert. I have a few things I want to read now from my files that I've collected over the years. This is written over 15 years ago in the Keepers at Home magazine, talking to this side of the house first. Then I'll address this side of the house. The title of this little article that was in Keepers at Home says, Romance Novels. What fire does it kindle? I quote, 16-year-old Miriam is browsing through the local Christian bookstore. Her eyes are riveted to the striking cover scenes of the romance section. Cautiously, her young hands turn the book to read the gripping back cover copy. Words that paint romantic pictures streak her young mind like a paintbrush dripping in red. Her emotionally hungry heart follows the words into a world that is outside of her experience, but not her imagination. Slowly, the wheels of her conscience begin to turn. Something is so right about her emotional experience, yet she feels that something is very wrong. The book returns to its place, but the fire has been lit. She will warm her hands at the flames again and again and yet again if she is not warned against it. Christian romance books, he asks. They're widely accepted among us, and no wonder. They are written by Christian authors for a Christian audience, and they flaunt the honor of a secure place in the Christian bookstore, sharing shelf space with Bibles and martyrs' mirrors. And then he asks, what makes a romance book Christian? Is it the author who professes to be a Christian? Or a Christian publisher? Then he asks some very important questions. If the characters lived in the real world, would they be followers of Jesus Christ? Would they in their book life be examples of purity, chastity, and submission as they finish their course between its two covers? Would you, as a born-again Christian, be able to participate in the story and still be holy, sanctified, and separated unto God, as the Bible says in Titus chapter 2 or in 1 Peter chapter 3? If you knew Christ were sitting at your table at noon tomorrow, where would you hide their alluring covers? How would you feel about reading the back cover copy to him? Or how would the most exciting scene in the book sound in his ears? That's the end of the article. I continue. I think we as parents need to take the responsibility in setting a good example to our young people. We also need to be vigilant in screening the reading material that comes into our home. Our baby, as I told you last night, is 30 years old. I enjoy reading. We still get magazines. For a long time, I got the Reader's Digest, and I got so upset at the thing, I quit getting it. But again, I started getting it. And I will not let my daughters read the Reader's Digest until Dad has examined it. And sometimes they get a pretty slimmed-down version of what came in the mailbox. Now, am I being some old gray-haired fogey that needs to wake up and remember we're living in 2020? No, I care about what my family reads. Do I have it all together? No. But we're making an effort. I continue, do not allow suggestive comments or teasing about the opposite sex. I know of homes where they've sat down around the supper table and talked about those kind of things, paired up their children with others, and then they wonder why their children have struggles when they reach the youth age. Tell you what, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what's wrong there. This can stir feelings and emotions that make it difficult to obey the command to flee youthful lusts. Now, this side of the house. Later, there was a concluding article written that went along with this romance novel. And this is titled The Heart of the Matter, and it speaks to you, to me, us as brethren. I quote, what romance books are to women, pornography is to men. It is not a secret. Pornography inflicts many men. Some do it openly. Most do it secretly as a hidden habit. It is also not a secret that it twists, distorts, and destroys men's relationships with their wives and children. And, as with all sin, it cuts them off from God. Pornography faces men today as never before. It is found on shouting billboards where all travel. It is in mail order catalogs that arrive innocently in our mailboxes. What would have been unthinkable pornography in previous generations is acceptable, even to many Christians, as a way to sell clothing today. Pornography is found in its vilest form in books and magazines that are so damnable that even the ungodly provide warning signs and special, harmless-looking covers that hide the filth from the unsuspecting. Men are led to the slaughterhouse of pornography by their eyes. The world and the devil know that, and they make the utmost of that knowledge. In the same way that unregenerate men are led by their eyes to the butcher block of lust and pornography, so the woman is led to the same by her emotions. Her emotions, not her eyes, follow the plot and details of the romantic story. The details are the graphic ingredients that lead the emotions of a woman to join that of the main character. The results are the same. The man, with the use of his eyes, follows the scene, which includes him. He joins with his heart the thing which he sees. The woman joins with her heart that which she experiences with her emotions, thus making it her own, whether real or good, as in her intimate relationship with her husband, or the artificial and ungodly as depicted in a romantic scene in a book. Different roads, the man with his eyes and the woman with her emotions, but the same destination. What pornography is and does to men, romance novels are and do to women. End of article. Beloved, I'm here to tell you tonight, we need to flee those kind of things. And it goes way beyond the printed page. It used to be just the printed page we're concerned about and we worried about. But now we live in a day of enlightenment and we have technology. And I don't know where you are at. We as a church have taken stands against this thing of internet usage. And I plead with you. I just want to tell you a story. I visited a community. I was scheduled to have preordination meetings in a community. And they said, we come and have services the first week, first part of the week, evangelistic services, and then we're going to have preordination services. And they were going to have a bishop ordination. And friends, just to make this thing short, and I'm not going to divulge to anyone the names, but just before I got up to preach my first preordination message on Thursday evening, one of the ministers in that congregation had made a confession, and somehow, unfortunately, it was never followed up on. But he obviously had done something on his computer that he shouldn't, and he made it right. He had an accountability partner and all that. But friends, that ordination ground to a halt that night. Couldn't go on. I had a tough assignment the rest of the week. But I do believe that young man repented, and I thought all was well. He had a nice family and children. And I talked with the bishop in charge, I don't know how many months later. And we talked at length, and suddenly I remembered we were talking about something else, and I said, by the way, have you had that bishop ordination yet? And he told me, he said, Andy, it's not going to happen for now. He said, this young preacher, he did it again. Nice wife and children. I'm just here to tell you tonight, those things where you can, behind the door, closed door of your office with one simple click. Unspeakable things. I'm asking you tonight from the bottom of my heart, is it safe? Is it safe? Are we being wise? Are we being wise? We're supposed to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I'm just pleading with us as leaders, as fathers in our homes. Let's make sure that our homes are a safe sanctuary for ourselves and for our children. Let's chart a safe course. People say, well, how are you going to live in this world in which we live? How are you going to live without the internet? And how are you going to run a business? And I want to tell you something. God has always made a way for his people. And I don't think he's going to quit now. There's some things we're going to have to do without. And I don't know where you're at. I haven't asked anybody, and I don't plan to. But I'm just here to tell you that I think there are dangers lurking out there. And that's why the scripture says these are things that we need to flee from. So may God in his wisdom give us wisdom. And may we be humble enough to follow. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father,